Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10, if you would. As John said, we're going to be spending some time there, and actually we've got a whole chunk of scripture that we're going to try to look at this morning, 24 verses, and I just have to tell you it is really hard for me to take that big a chunk and try to plow through it in one morning because there is so much that's in there that I'd like to pause and just stop and reflect on, but we're going to take the speedy route this morning because I think we need to look at this section as a whole. I think we need to understand the overall picture that's going on here. But before we dive into this, let's talk about Veterans Day. This past week was Veterans Day. I know we have veterans. Raise your hand if you're a veteran. Thank you, men, for serving, and we appreciate your service. I'm going to put a picture up here, and we're going to test your veterans' knowledge this morning. All right, go ahead and put that first picture up there. Who's that? General Eisenhower. Do you know where that is? That is the day before D-Day. That's right. That's in England. General Eisenhower speaking to the troops who are ready to deploy in the 101st Airborne Division in Operation Overlord. The D-Day invasion, June 6th of 1944, was the assault, as you know, on the French coastline going from England across the seas into France, with the objective being to rid France from the Nazi invasion and ultimately lead into the fall of the Third Reich. And as Eisenhower was speaking to these men, he knew he was speaking to many who would not return. The 101st Airborne sent troops who dropped from the skies behind enemy lines ahead of the invasion so that they were there when the amphibious assault happened. They were ready to go. With troops already stationed in the hedgerows behind the assault. So Eisenhower speaking to these men, and I wanted to read to you the letter that General Eisenhower sent to each of those troops prior to their deployment. In fact, pull up the next picture. This is a copy of what was sent out the day before the invasion, and I'll read it to you. He wrote, "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark on the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny and the oppressed people of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man-to-man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage and devotion to duty and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessings of Almighty God upon the great and noble undertaking." Now, as I said, Ike knew when he wrote that letter that many of the men who received it would not return from battle. 17,000 U.S. airborne troops were dropped in on Operation Overlord. 1,000 of those 17,000 were killed in action. 2,600 were wounded in action. 4,400, almost 4,500 were missing in action at the end of that airlift. And that's just the airborne troops. The objective, as I said, was the liberation of France, paving way for the defeat of the Nazi army and the end of the war in Europe. Now, this is not a history lesson about Operation Overlord, but I do think that what we see here is a picture of what Jesus is starting to commission troops to do in Luke chapter 10. In a very real sense, we have the commander of a new effort who is commissioning his troops to go in and to be ready to fight a different kind of battle. And that's what we want to focus on in Luke chapter 10. It's a much smaller invasion that is about to take place. It's not a military invasion. It's a spiritual invasion. It's not an act of war. It's actually an act of peace. And it is a mission of mercy, offering rebels the opportunity to surrender to their rightful king, to renounce their rebellion, and to be welcomed back not just as subjects of the king, but as sons and daughters of the king, which is an astounding offer. Now, as I said, we're going to try to cover a large passage. Let me give you context for where we are. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's a turning point in Luke's gospel. The verse there says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's been ministering primarily up in the northern region, up in Galilee, up around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and all of these regions that we've seen him ministering in. And now he has set his face to Jerusalem. He's starting to move down to the south. And over the next several months, he is ministering along the Jordan River Valley, in the south in Judea, and across the Jordan to the west in the area that's called the Transjordan. We'll see him moving through these. He is months away from the Passover, months away from his own crucifixion. These are the last months of his life. And what he has done up until this point has been to demonstrate the reality of what God has declared. God has declared him to be King and Master and Messiah. He has demonstrated the reality of that, and now he is beginning to equip and establish his band of followers who will be those who will carry on the mission after his death and resurrection. Now, some of what we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 10 sounds a little familiar because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has already sent out the 12 on the first missionary journey that he sent them out on. Now, though, he is sending out a larger group, as we'll see. And what we're going to do is I'm going to go through all 24 verses and along the way just kind of clear up some of the things, some of the questions that may come as we look at the text, and then we'll come back and talk about what the broader implications of the passage are. So verse 1 in Luke chapter 10 begins with, "After this..." And of course, the "after this" is a general phrase in Luke that just means we're moving the plot along, but it's after he has set his face to Jerusalem and after he's had these encounters being rejected in Samaria and these would-be disciples who came up and said, "I'll follow you anywhere," and he had to challenge their commitment. So it's after this, it says, "The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Tim Keller says this is the pre-resurrection Great Commission. We read both Matthew 28 and Luke 10 here this morning. This is maybe not the Great Commission, but it is a commission nonetheless, and it's an expanded version of what you read in Matthew 28. It is Jesus giving instructions as he sends out the 70 or the 72. And I need to pause here because there's some scholarly debate about whether the number here is 70 or 72. How many of you have 70 in your Bible? Raise your hand. How many of you have 72 in your Bible? Raise your hand. All right. As you can see, the scholars have divided this on this. And if you're interested in the scholarly debate, I would recommend to you that you read what Daryl Bach writes in his commentary, where he talks about the pros and the cons of both positions. Basically, what happened was we have early manuscripts that have both numbers in them. Some early manuscripts say 70, some early manuscripts say 72. Some copyists got it wrong. We don't know which one got it wrong, which may cause you to go, "Well, does that mean there are errors in my Bible?" Well, let me suggest to you that there's really nothing substantively changed about the message of the gospel if it was 70 or if it was 72. In the original autograph, the first guy who wrote it down got it right. Somebody along the way got it wrong, and it doesn't really erode our faith to know which one of those two is right or wrong. So it doesn't tear away at my sense of the inerrancy of Scripture, because the inerrancy of Scripture is not in the copied versions, it's in the original versions, all right? So we don't know whether it's 70 or 72. Lots of real interesting stuff. Some say, well, it's 70 because that matches, there are this number of nations in the Gentile world, and some say 72 matches this. We frankly don't know. And if you're interested, I'll point you to where you can read it through. All right? But here's what's important about this. Jesus has already sent the 12. Now he's sending the 70 or the 72. I think the big picture is he's commissioning everyone. He's sending out not just the clergy, not just the priesthood. He is sending out all hands on deck. He's getting everybody involved in this. That's, I think, whether it's 70 or 72, it's a much bigger number than before. And it says it was 70 or 72 others who he sent out, 70 or 72 heteros. This indicates that the 12 who were sent out before were probably not part of this group of the 70 or the 72. They stayed with Jesus during this time as this new group was commissioned as an advance team. Now, Luke tells us they were sent out two by two, probably for a couple of reasons. One is for safety and for strength. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. And any of you who have ever worked on a project know that it's always helpful to have a coworker along there with you. When we were in here this week rearranging the furniture, it was much easier to do with two of us than had there been one of us here. So two are better than one. It eases in the labor. So there's a very practical reason, but there's a second reason why they were sent out two by two. Any ideas what that would be? Takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and the issue of witnesses. Two by two, you have two witnesses coming to a town. Now their testimony is more believable. Two guys show up with the same message. Now all of a sudden you have a more credible testimony. So they're sent out as the advance men for Jesus. Jesus is coming and these guys are coming into the towns telling these towns Jesus is on his way. James and John did the same thing in Luke chapter 9. They went into the Samaritan village. They said, Jesus is coming. And the Samaritan said, he's not welcome here. And James and John went back to Jesus and said, you want we should wipe them out? I mean, that was, should we call down fire from heaven and have them destroyed? Which probably means that not only were they told Jesus is not welcome here, but they were probably chased out of town too. There was probably some level of persecution or some level of visible rejection that caused James and John to go, we'd like some revenge on these guys. So he's sending them out like this. And this was a common practice before a royal visit. If the king is coming, it's common that you send the advance team in to say, look, folks, the king is coming. He'll be here in a few days. You want to get the town straightened up because the king's about to be here. You want to get your act together to greet the king. Before President Obama left to go to China, there was an advance team that went over to China to get everything ready for his visit. That's a common practice. So Jesus' commissioning of these 35 or 36 teams to go out as his advance team, that's what's going on here. And then verses 2 and 3 gives us a couple of metaphors. There's a grain harvest metaphor and a shepherding metaphor. In sending them out, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's the first metaphor. It's the harvesting metaphor. And we'll get to the shepherding metaphor here in just a minute. But this issue of the harvest being plentiful and the laborers being few, I talked to a friend of mine this week who was telling me about a businessman he had met who is now in his 60s, who is a multimillionaire. As it was described to me, this man owns 10 private airplanes. So he's a very successful, wealthy businessman. He was not able to read until he was 55 years old. And I said, how did that happen? He said, well, every year where he lived, he would go to school on the first day of school so that he would be enrolled, and then he would not go back until after Thanksgiving. Why? It was harvest time. He had to stay home and bring in the harvest. Because when the harvest is ready, it does not wait, and it's an all-hands-on-deck situation. So as a result, this man never learned to read in school. But everybody understood in that community, you just passed them on because these were kids who had to stay home for the harvest. So you knew they'd be okay. Well, that's the picture that's going on here. Jesus is saying this is a time of spiritual harvest and Jesus is sending out the 70 or the 72 because he needs all hands on deck. Now, let me make this observation. Given the dilemma, a plentiful harvest and scarce laborers, if I came to you and said, we got a problem. The harvest is ready, there's lots of it, and we have too few hands on deck. Harlan, you're a farmer. You're our gentleman farmer here. If you were farming and had a big harvest and you did not have enough hands, and you came and you or I came to you and said, look, Harlan, the harvest is plentiful, but we don't have enough laborers. Here's what you need to do. What would you think would be the next thing that I would say to you? Yeah, we need to round up some more folks. We need to hire some more folks. We need to get all hands on deck. Go out and pay extra if you have to. Plead with folks to come. Talk them into it. Do whatever you can to round up laborers. Jesus says, look, here's the dilemma. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Here's what you need to do. Pray. See, that's not my first impulse. My first impulse is do. Jesus says, here's the issue. Big harvest, few laborers, pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And what he's suggesting is, you guys are the advanced team. You're going to go into a town. We need more hands. When you find folks who are friendly, who listen to you, they're going to become laborers. So we're not just looking for people who will welcome the king, but as soon as they say, we're ready to welcome the king, guess what they are? They're harvesters. They're enlisted in this great harvest. Jesus says, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out more laborers into his harvest. The point is, God's the one in control of the harvest. He's going to raise up the laborers, right? And then verse 3 makes it clear that those who are being sent are going to face opposition, maybe violent opposition, and persecution. We said James and John have already seen that. Jesus says here, go your way. Behold, that's verse 3, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now this sounds almost foolish for a shepherd to send out lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, why wouldn't you send out your lambs to the place where there are no wolves? Well, the answer is there isn't any place where there are no wolves. Where there are sheep, the wolves will find them. So Jesus is not saying, I'm sending you out into a risky, dangerous place. He's saying, I'm sending you out in the world. I'm sending you out. You are sheep, and where you go, the wolves will follow. That's the point. Now, if you're a sheep and you're out in the pasture and the wolves are all around, what do you need? You need a shepherd who will protect you and who will watch over you. And I can guarantee you, if the sheep smell or see a wolf, where do they run? To the shepherd. They keep coming back to the shepherd. So Jesus, in saying, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, he's counting on the fact that they're aware that throughout the Old Testament, there's imagery of God as the shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He will gather his flock like a shepherd. He will carry them in his arms. So he's aware of the fact that they're going to look at God as the one who is the protector as they go out as sheep among wolves. Verse 4, he gives instructions that are very similar to what he gave to the 12 when he sent them out in Luke chapter 9. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. In other words, you're going to depend on God to provide for your needs on this trip. Greet no one on the road. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't stop and say hi to anybody or that you ignore folks. But in that culture, if you passed somebody on the road and you greeted them, it was an elaborate stop and you stopped and had a meal or you stopped. And he's just saying, stay on mission, don't slow down. This is not, you're not on holiday. In the same way that General Eisenhower would have said to the troops, don't stop along the way and visit with the French people. Stay on focus, stay on task, right? And he says in verse 5, and whenever you enter the house, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. What he's saying is when you get to a town, look for somebody who will receive you. God has gone before you to prepare a harvest. So when you walk into these towns, you are likely to find somebody who's going to resonate, who's going to receive you, who's going to be open to what you have to say. This is not use a secret password. This is not peace be to this house and see how they respond. But this is Jesus saying, when you go into the city, what you're looking for is those who will resonate and who will say, we want to know more. We want to hear more. And they warm and they receive you. And if a son of peace is there, that idea of a son of peace is somebody who's been prepared to receive the message. So you walk in and you say, peace be to this house, and son of peace receives you. Peace will rest on him. That is, God is going to complete the work that he's already prepared the heart for. If not, it'll return to you. And he says, and remain in the same house eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. So again, this is the same kind of picture. Don't get to town and one person takes you and says, you can stay here. And then you find this other guy who's got a bigger house and nicer food. And he says, why don't you come to our house? And you go, I think I will. See, he's saying, don't make it appear that you're opportunistic in your mission. When you get to a city, find a place, the place that'll receive you, stay there. Just make that your headquarters as long as you're in that town. Don't send any signal that your ministry is at all self-serving, that you're there with some kind of self-oriented objective. Tom and Curtis know about this when they go to Burma. They understand that when you come in, if you find folks who receive, those folks who receive you, you stay there and you eat what they give you. Or at least a little of it, right, Tom? And then you go home and have a granola bar when you get back to your room. What you're doing is your selfless character authenticates the message that you're bringing. People need to see that your contentment is in Christ, in the Christ that you're representing, and that your peace is in Him, not in your circumstances. How you live that out in front of them is a part of the message that you carry. Verse 8, he says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. So now he's moved from individuals to the town. So maybe the whole town is receiving you. So stay there and eat what they've set before you. And this says the witness should be the same in the town as it is in the house. And then he says, here are the two things you're to do. First of all, verse 9, heal the sick. And second, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. These two things are to demonstrate kingdom power and kingdom compassion through the healing of the sick, and then to proclaim that the power and the compassion are evidence that the kingdom of God has come near you and that the king is coming. So you go into the town, and if there are sick people there, Jesus has given them power to heal the sick and to cast out demons, as we see later. And that is designed to say there is kingdom power here and there is kingdom compassion here. And so the king we represent is not coming as a military conquering king, but as one who cares about people. And he demonstrates that care through the healing of sick, the casting out of demons, and he's not just demonstrating care, but demonstrating the power of the kingdom as well. Now the question comes up here, do people have that power today? When Tom and Curtis go to Burma, will they have that power available to them? And the answer is, I don't know. I mean, here's what we do know. I don't think we ought to presume that Tom and Curtis will have that power, but I don't think we ought to presume that they won't either. I don't think they go as men gifted with the gift or the power of healing. But I also think it's possible that they can lay hands on people, pray for them, and God will heal them. That's the reality. It's a different distinction, because with the commission here, Jesus commissioned these 70 and gave them kingdom power and authority as his representatives. Has he given that to all of us? I don't think so. I don't see that in the witness of the scriptures or in the testimony of the church through the years. I do think we're called to compassion. I do think we're called to love and caring for people. And I do think God sometimes works through folks who are sent to bring healing. But I don't think we can presume that. I don't think we can go with that in our back pocket and say, I got this power if I need it. So Jesus has told the group how to respond if the message is received. But verse 10 then says, what if it's not received? Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near. And the basic meaning here is when you enter a town and they don't receive you, as happened in Samaria with James and John, you are to respond the way that Jews were trained to respond after coming back from a Gentile land. Jews were trained, when you come back from Gentile land, you dust the impurity of the soil off your feet. You make a statement that the unrighteousness of the Gentiles will not cling to you even though you've been to their land. That's the symbolic meaning of shaking the dust off your feet. So here, Jesus is saying, when you go to a town that doesn't receive you, basically you respond to them the same way you'd respond if you were coming out of a Gentile area, because they're responding in a Gentile way to the revelation of God. That's the basic meaning of what's going on here. And it's to happen publicly, openly, as a pronouncement of God's judgment on them. So it's not just that they go to the edge of town late at night and go, we got to dust the dust off our feet. No, they go down the marketplace. They're new in town. Everybody knows these guys have come to town. They've stirred up and they say, we don't want you here. We don't want your king here. And they go, all right. Well, we're dusting our feet and we're out of here. And you need to know the kingdom has come near and you rejected it, which is a pronouncement of judgment on those people, which is as important a part of their mission as is the proclamation of the kingdom. You see, as is being well received, the proclamation of the kingdom is going to lead either to rejection or acceptance, right? And it's just as important to proclaim it and let God do the work and let those know who are rejecting that there is danger in what they've done. And so that's what this public pronouncement is. And in fact, Jesus makes it clear. He offers a sobering, tragic comment about how God will ultimately judge the cities that reject the messengers, and by inference, reject the kingdom and the king, as Jesus makes clear in verse 16. Look at verses 12 through 16. Jesus says, I tell you, this is about the rejectors, it will be more bearable on that day, this is the day of judgment, for Sodom than for the town that rejects you. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You see the picture? There are three Old Testament cities mentioned here, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Three New Testament cities mentioned, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. And Capernaum was kind of the large hub at the tip of the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And Chorazin and Bethsaida were two little suburbs of Capernaum. And so Jesus had been ministering in that region. And we'd seen powerful things happen in that region. What Jesus is saying here is, as wicked as the heathen, pagan, Gentile, unrighteous, vile city of Sodom was, if Jesus had showed up there and done there what he'd done in Capernaum, the Sodomites would have repented. If Jesus had showed up in Tyre and Sidon and done there what the people from Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen him do in the northern shores of Galilee, they would have repented. The rejection of Jesus stands as a greater transgression before God than the unrighteousness of Sodom, of Tyre, and of Sidon in the Old Testament. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you want to know what the greatest sin is? You want to know what invites and invokes the most judgment from God? It's not sexual perversion. It's not murder. It is not wickedness. It is rejection of God. That invites the harshest judgment of God. And he's saying, as vile as Sodom was, these towns that reject you are more vile, more in line for judgment than those were. On Judgment Day, Jesus says, Sodom, which is the prototype of the wicked, godless, corrupt, vile, unrighteous Gentile city, is going to fare better than any city that rejects the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says that the wicked and godless people of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon would have repented if they'd seen. So they've received the instructions from Jesus. That's at the end of verse 16. He sends them. Verse 17, the 70 or 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They've gone out, they've done their advance work, they come back to Jesus, and they're pumped. They are excited. The trip was successful. Did they experience some rejection and persecution? Likely. But they come back even in the face of that, and they go, you know what? It was unbelievable. People responded. People were healed. Demons were subject to the authority of your name. And note there that it says the demons were subject to us in your name. You remember the story we just read about the little boy who was brought, and the man says, I tried to get your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't. And we don't know this, but it could be that those disciples, a little full of themselves, were going, I have the power to do this. No, they didn't have the power to do it. The only power is done under the authority in the name of Jesus. It's not that they didn't use the right formula. It's that they were trying to operate on their own authority, their own power, rather than the power of Jesus. And then Jesus says something that's hard to get an exact meaning for. They come back. They're so excited. Lord, the demons were subject to us in your name. And Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you power and authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Kind of an odd response to them coming back. And there's a lot of, again, scholarly debate on what exactly was Jesus saying. It's kind of interesting. You have this sense, they come back and they go, the demons, they had to do what we said when we did it in your name. And Jesus says, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Kind of like, that's a bigger deal than our deal. What, you know? Okay, we just cast out a demon. You saw Satan fall like lightning? Okay. I think yours trumps us. Here's what I think Jesus is saying here. The verb tense, and this is kind of key to it. The verb tense here is a present active. It is, I was seeing Satan fall. It's like Luke understanding that when the 35 groups or the 36 groups were out and the demons were being cast out, it's like Jesus was saying, as aware of that, spiritually aware of what was going on, he was aware that the fall of Satan, the defeat of Satan was happening bit by bit as kingdom authority was casting out these demons. I think that what Jesus was saying is, while you were doing this, you need to know that it wasn't just demons being cast out, but that the kingdom of Satan is crumbling. The kingdom of Satan is beginning to unravel as the kingdom of God is revealed. I think that's the picture that's being delivered here. And when he says about serpents and scorpions, again, I think this is a metaphorical reference. When you think about a serpent, what comes to mind? Genesis 3, maybe? Satan manifest as a serpent? Serpents and scorpions were seen as demonically controlled animals or insects in those days. So when Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, he's not talking about snakes and bugs. He's basically saying to them, look, you have authority over demonic forces. You have authority over evil present in this age. And you think back to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first pronouncement of the gospel, when in the midst of the garden, when Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and God comes and finds them, and he begins to pronounce to them what's going to go on. He says to Eve, behold, you will bear a son. You will conceive a son. And he says, and he will crush the head of the serpent. This is Jesus saying, I have that authority, the authority that was first announced back in Genesis chapter 3. I have that authority and I'm giving it to you. As my followers, as my commissioned ones, you have authority over evil. And when you minister in my name and when you do the work that I've called you to do, it defeats the kingdom power of Satan. And he says, nothing is going to hurt you. Now you got to go, wait a sec. A lot of these guys are going to die as martyrs. Right? So how do you say nothing's going to hurt you, but you may die as a martyr? Well, I think what he's saying is nothing's going to hurt you spiritually. What's he just said is going to happen to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? He said it's going to be better for them in the last day than for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And now he says, and look, I've given you this authority and nothing's going to hurt you. He's saying there's a difference between what's going to happen to them in the end times, what's going to happen to you on the last day. And Jesus does not rebuke them for their joy at the fruit of their ministry and the spiritual power they've experienced, but he puts it in perspective. He says, nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. The passage then concludes with Jesus rejoicing at the power of God that is at work in these disciples. Verse 21, it says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, you wouldn't see it in the English, but in the Greek, there's a different word for rejoice here than the word for rejoice in the previous verse, when Jesus says, do not rejoice that you have the spiritual authority, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. He uses a different Greek word than he is used here. When in that same hour he rejoiced, the word there is really joy tied to fulfillment. It's a joy that comes when something that was hoped for is fulfilled. And it's exuberant joy. It would better be translated, Jesus was thrilled with joy because of the fulfillment that had taken place. Jesus is almost giddy with what has happened here. The disciples come back, they're excited. Jesus tells them, look, here's what's happening. The kingdom mission that I came for is starting to happen. The kingdom of God is starting to be revealed on the earth, and people are responding to it. This is the beginning of the kingdom. This is what I came for. And he's pumped. He's giddy with joy in the Holy Spirit. And he expresses this, the joy in the Holy Spirit, the source of his joy. It's a Spirit-produced joy. He's rejoicing in the Spirit because the spiritual mission he came for is starting to unfold. And he's rejoicing because spiritual truth has been revealed to little children and hidden from the wise. Now, that's an interesting thing to be excited about. Why is he rejoicing that little children are getting it and the wise aren't? Well, here's what I think. I think Jesus is rejoicing because for the little children to get it, for anyone to get it, there has to first be a humbling of themselves to receive the message of the kingdom. You can't receive the message of the kingdom until you first humble your own pride. Humble yourself as a little child, Jesus says. He says, I am thrilled because this message is not penetrating the hard hearts of the learned Pharisees, unless they become like little children. He's not thrilled that the Pharisees are being excluded. He's saying, I'm glad that the way God has ordained the kingdom to work is not that you have to have a PhD to get it, not that the proud and the arrogant get it, but I'm thrilled knowing that people are humbling themselves to receive the kingdom message. Kent Hughes asks this question. He says, was Jesus promoting ignorance as a virtue? No, God doesn't love ignorance. He simply hates conceit. A virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. So Jesus is saying, I am thrilled, there is joy, because people are loving God. And then he makes this powerful declaration of his own divinity in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. Really? All things have been handed over to me by the Father. That's pretty much a statement of the reality of what's going on spiritually here. No one knows who the Son is except for the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Basically saying, God's given me all authority. He knows who I am, I know who he is, and nobody else is in on this deal unless I reveal it. That's what he's saying here. That's pretty simple, but pretty profound. I've been granted divine power and authority, Jesus says. All things have been handed over to me. The relationship between the Father and the Son is clear. No one knows who the Son is except the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. Only God knows God, and this knowledge makes him the sovereign sole dispenser of revelation. Somebody has written, what is God like? Exactly as Jesus revealed him. Jesus is the sovereign dispenser of the knowledge of God, and that makes him everything in salvation. It makes him the revealer, the redeemer, the savior, and the keeper. He's everything now and forever. And then he wraps up the passage. Turning to the disciples, he says privately, now he's turning back to the 70, saying to them, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He's basically saying, you guys are living in a time that the prophets would have loved to live in. The prophets longed to see this day come. You're seeing it. That's what he's saying. Again, pretty clear. So This section of Scripture, Jesus sending out the 70 with instructions on how to conduct themselves in the journey, what to expect. Some will receive you, some will persecute you. They go out, they return, they rejoice. Jesus is exuberant with joy about the mission. It's what he came for. The kingdom is being revealed. That's what we've looked at. Now, as we look back over this passage, I want to draw your attention to nine things. I know, nine things. Some of you are going, please, nine things? I'll try to be quick with the nine things, but it's just they're all so cool, I couldn't edit them. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The ministry, that is the advancing of the kingdom, is for everyone, not just for the priests or the apostles or the handpicked few. Jesus makes that clear from the beginning. Sending out 70 is a statement that the harvest demands all hands on deck. It's not just the clergy, not just the apostles. He says, I'm sending everyone. Tim Keller says, the gospel turns every person who receives it into a person in mission. You are never called into a new relationship with God without being radically sent out into the world to live for others. When you first become a Christian, there's a lot of repair work to do, but before long, you realize you've got to get out of yourself. That's what you're called into mission for. That's what you're called to faith for. Yes, you're called into faith so that you can grow in grace and so that the repair work can be done in your own life, but that's not the ultimate end. Jesus doesn't save you just so you can get better. He saves you because the harvest needs you. It's plenty. You're now a worker. I had lunch a number of years ago with a friend of mine. We were living in Tulsa at the time, and I was working at a radio station, and I was starting to wonder whether I should have. I had thought about going to seminary when I was in college, and I had decided not to, and I'd gone to work for a radio station, and I was starting to reconsider that. So I had lunch with this friend of mine. I said, I'm thinking about going to seminary. What do you think? And we talked about it, and he counseled me, and he said, I wouldn't have any hesitation about you going to seminary. But as we talked about it, the thought occurred to me, you know, it's possible to be a kingdom worker without going to seminary. It's possible to be involved in labor for the Lord without having to get a seminary degree. And not only that, but you can do that in a way so that you can give money to the church rather than taking money from the church, and so that you can be more fruitful in what you do. Now, I think all of us, some of us have gone to seminary. I think that's great. I don't think there's anything wrong with going to seminary. But the point is, we're all involved as laymen in the harvest. And we're all called to be a part of that group, not just the paid clergy. You know, some have said that the clergy are paid to be good and the rest of us are good for nothing, right? Well, the reality is we're called into the harvest, and it's not just clergy. It's all of us. So the question for you is, do you see your primary purpose in life as the advancement of the kingdom, the bringing in of the harvest? Do you see that as what life is really all about for you? If not, then you may need to understand the mission of Jesus better. Second thing, we need to pray more than we do. We need to pray more than we do. Pray for the Lord of the harvest. Pray that God, by his gracious will reveal the kingdom to children. I told you that honestly, my first impulse is not to pray. But if I understand rightly what the scriptures teach, I have to remember that whatever gifts or strategies or plans or abilities that I bring to kingdom work, all of that stuff is futile. The scriptures say all of it is empty, and it's like filthy rags unless God takes it and I'm doing what he calls me to do and I'm doing it in the power of the Spirit, unless the Spirit's working through it. So I have to remember, I have to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I need your Spirit to lead me. I need your Spirit to work through me. I've been reading a book. I told you guys I've been reading a book on preaching. And one of the points that this book makes is that if we are not saturating our preparation for ministry in prayer, then we should not expect God to work. And it's reminded me, I got a text message from a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. He said, are you preaching tomorrow? It was on a Saturday. And I said, no, I'm out of town. Somebody else is preaching. And he said, well, I was texting because I wanted to pray for you. And I thought, well, I don't pray for him. And I texted him back and say, I'm humbled and ashamed, And I said, I'm going to start now making it a part of my own preparation, not only to spend time in prayer for what I'm doing, but to pray for brothers I know who are preaching this morning. And so I've started doing that. On Saturdays, I'm putting the message together. Just take a season and pray for men I know who are going to be in the pulpit and pray for them to have a spirit-empowered unction as they come to preach. We need to pray more than we do. Number three, I'll move quickly. You need to listen faster, okay? Number three, expect opposition. Expect opposition to what you do. You're being sent out as lambs among wolves. We saw it last week. The images I saw last week of people in the persecuted church with scars on their body have haunted me through the week. Lambs as wolves. I mean, we have wolves of different kinds tearing at us here. But honestly, we face light and momentary afflictions compared to what Henry is facing in Burma, right? The real question is, whatever the level of persecution you face, and you can expect it, whatever it is, do you live with joy and peace in the midst of it? Can you live with confidence because the Good Shepherd is leading you? You can face persecution, but can you do it with joy? Number four, you need to minister with compassion. You need to be alert to and respond to the needs of people as you represent Christ. We're going to say more about this when we get to the next section, because right after this, Jesus gives a parable about compassion. And I think he's reminded, Tim Keller has said, you are not a good proclaimer unless you're also a good neighbor. So we're going to talk more about that to come up. But even when Jesus sends them and says, heal the sick, cast out the demons, he's saying, take care of these people's needs as you proclaim the gospel. To only proclaim and not care for their needs is not doing the commission. Number five, the message is the king and the kingdom. That's the message. And here's what's going on. These guys are coming into town. You got to get the picture of this. They're coming into a new town, and they're coming into the city center, and they say, people say, what are you doing here? They say, well, we're here because we're advanced men. There is a king coming, the Messiah. God has raised up the Messiah. He is coming to our area, and we've come to prepare. He is the new king. He is the one who is going to sit on David's throne and is going to rule and reign and lead Israel forever, because that's their understanding of the ministry of the Messiah, right? And so the people are going, well, now wait, there's already a king. There's Herod. And you say there's a new king coming. Well, now they have to decide, do they want to be under Herod's rule and reign, or do they want to be under Jesus' rule and reign? And picking your sides, somebody's going to win this battle. And if you pick the wrong side, it may go poorly for you, right? So that's why some kick him out and some receive him. We live in a democracy where I don't think we have this full understanding of what it's like to live in a kingdom. If you get a president you don't like, you figure Congress can hold him off for a while and in a few years we'll vote him out. That's what you figure in a democracy. In a kingdom, it doesn't work like that. If you get a king you don't like, there's no Congress, there's no elections, he decides what happens and what doesn't, and you are either, listen, you are either a loyal subject or a traitor. You're either a loyal subject or a rebel. When these people come into town and they say there's a new king coming, what they're saying is, are you going to be his loyal subject or a traitor? And they're deciding, well, do we want to, which king do we want to believe? Do we want to follow this king or that king? Now, you might say to yourself, well, if a bad king got appointed, if America became a kingdom and a bad king got appointed, we could just move to another country. Well, what if your king is the king of all heaven and earth? Where are you going to move? You see, we talk about the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom. I think we need to adjust our vocabulary. Everybody's a citizen of the kingdom because Jesus is the king of all. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Lord of everything. And in one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all, right? Today, the question is not who are the citizens and who aren't. The question is who are the loyal citizens and who are the rebels? That's really the issue. People who say, well, I'm not a Christian, what they're saying is I'm a rebel to your king. I was one, but the king wooed me and graciously brought me in to his kingdom. The good news, the gospel that these missionaries brought to these towns is the good news that God has sent the kingdom and the king. And the question is, are you going to be his loyal subject or are you going to be a rebel? And if you're a rebel, there is a day that is coming when it's going to be bad for you, when the king is going to come against the rebel forces. But now, for this moment, you have the opportunity to become a loyal subject. We don't know how long that opportunity will continue. Number six, this message of the king and the kingdom, which is the gospel, is not going to be popular with some, actually with many. Tim Keller again said this. He said, 60 years ago, evangelism in our culture was an irritation. Today, it's an outrage. 60 years ago, when you shared your faith, it was irritating to some. Today, it's outrageous. How dare you? How dare you think you have the truth? But Keller says this. He says, we've got to remember, the gospel is good news, not good advice. News is objective. It's the truth. Advice is subjective. Here's what I think you ought to do. Every other religion says, look at our founder. He's a prophet who has advice on how to find God. The gospel says, God has come into the world to find you. There's a new king and a new kingdom, and your loyalty is required. Number seven, there is great joy found in being used by God to advance the work of the kingdom. When you're doing what God's called you to do, there's great joy in that. When you minister and you see God working through you, when you see spirit-empowered activity, when you see things happening, there's joy in that. People ask me all the time, they'll say, how are things going at the church, at that new church you're a part of? How are things at Redeemer? Isn't it taking a lot of your time? And I always answer, it is really going great. I say, it's going great because I'm seeing God at work in people's lives in ways people who are growing in their love for Christ, their love for the gospel. I see people, some of whom have been on the spiritual sidelines, who are getting in the game. I see God doing great things in this little fellowship. And yes, it is taking a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of energy, but you know what? There's joy. There's joy in it. I mean, what else would you want to do? Which brings me to number eight. And I say this as much to me as any of you. We have to be careful that our sense of worth and value and significance is not based on what we do. Because someday, you're not going to do as much as you're able to do today. I would hate to think that my sense of worth and value and significance would diminish as my ability to do diminishes. Tim Keller says it this way, are you getting your sense of significance out of what you do or out of the fact that you're accepted by God? See, when the disciples come back and they say, we're excited, the demons were subject to us in your name, Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. You are significant not because of what you contribute. You're significant because of who you are in Christ, because of where God has you in the kingdom. Finally, number nine, if I understand verses 21 through 24 right, what I learned there is that when you are involved in kingdom work, preparing the way for the king and the kingdom, and people respond to that, God gets giddy. When you do what God made you to do, when you are involved in the work of the harvest, when God is at work through you, and when the kingdom comes in the midst of that, God gets thrilled with joy. You want to delight the heart of the one who died to save you? You want to be a source of great joy to God? Then you do what he called you to do. You get involved as a laborer in the harvest. And when God's at work through you, and when you sit down, you pray with somebody to trust Christ, and they trust Christ, not only do you go home going, that was exciting, but God's excited. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now I want you to get this picture. Somebody comes to faith. God in heaven with the angels goes, did you see what just happened? Somebody came to faith. Let's have a cheer. Woohoo! God jumping up and down with joy. And you go, well, he ordained it. That's okay. He still gets giddy. When the kingdom comes, when his plan is happening, and he's calling us and saying, get in the game. Come, we've got the harvest going on. Let's do it. You'll find joy. There's joy with me. Well, that brings us to the table this morning. And as we come for our time of communion, as we come to take the bread and to take the cup, it's really a reconsecration of ourselves to the mission that God has called us to. We're really coming to take his body and his blood to become one with him in the purpose and the mission to which he has called us.